right? I didn't know if I should just get up here and start crying or something like that. That would be the way I would open the sermon. It is a great privilege for me to be with you. I've gotten to know your pastors. My wife has been longtime friends with the Andersons, and I've gotten to know Neil over the years, and then I've gotten to know Michael as well over the last few years, and it's been a great joy for me. So I'm grateful that I could be here with you all this morning. Let me pray as we get started. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, this company of the upright, and the great congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Lord, we're studying your works, and today we study one of your wondrous works that is horrific. And yet you've put it in your word. You've caused it to be remembered for our good, for our joy, for your glory. So help me to open that word faithfully, and help those here to hear faithfully. That's a spiritual work, and only you can do it. So I pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm grateful that I was assigned Lamentations and not Jeremiah like Seth was a few weeks ago, because doing 52 chapters in a sermon just sounds awful. But I have been encouraged. I did listen to the sermons from the past 2 weeks just to hear kind of what kind of preaching you guys get, and I was really encouraged by both Michael and Seth and the way they open the Word. I hope you're grateful for your pastors and what they bring to you every week, and I hope I can continue that this morning. So Lamentations. I understand that you're in this series called Eat This Book, or you're using a Bible reading plan called Eat This Book, and I want you to have that in mind at the beginning here, and I won't ask you to raise your hands if you've eaten this book this week, you know, or I suppose I could do it like the way that, you know, youth groups do it, you know, every head bowed, every eyes closed, raise your hand if you read the Bible this week, or maybe just make Michael look down and then you can all raise your hands without fear of reprisal. But I understand that you're in this series where you're trying to get the sweep of Scripture, and Jeremiah and Lamentations are often linked together rightly. In our Bibles, Lamentations follows right after Jeremiah, probably because it was written by Jeremiah. A lot of thematic similarities between them. And so as we look, I'm going to draw on some of the things that come to get a little bit of the backstory for what this passage has to teach us. It was written, Lamentations was, shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 B.C. And so you can read, as you read this passage, this whole book, the horror of that period in Israel's history is real fresh. This guy lived through this. He saw this. There were things that he saw that he couldn't get out of his head. And there's an intensity to the grief and the sorrow. And so let's remind ourselves of what caused it. If you'll remember, in 722 BC, Israel, the northern kingdom, was judged by God and exiled by the Assyrians. Maybe you guys covered that as you've been reading through your Bibles. About 150 years before, Israel, the northern kingdom, because of their idolatry, their false worship, they worshipped God where he said, you shouldn't worship me anywhere but Jerusalem, and they built a temple at Bethel and Dan and worshipped golden calves, as if they hadn't learned that lesson the first time. And then they were exiled. And then now you're just left with the southern kingdom, Judah, and Judah does not learn the lesson. They worshipped Yahweh in ways and in places he didn't approve. They worshipped idols in the temple at Jerusalem. So the northern kingdom sets up false temples and worships idols. These guys actually bring idols into the temple, the place where God had placed his name. They committed spiritual adultery, abandoning their husband, Yahweh. They, in the words of Jeremiah 2, they went after worthlessness and they became worthless. Went after worthlessness, they became worthless. They went after vanity, they became vain. The priests neglect the law, the shepherds transgressed it. The prophets prophesied not by Yahweh, but by Baal. They exchanged the glory of Yahweh for fruitless idols. And this glory exchange is both worship and then walk. So the way that what they did when they went to the temple, there's false idols there. When they come out of the temple, they're walking in worthlessness. Their conduct, their character is corrupted by their false worship. They exchange the fountain of living waters. They won't go there to the fountain of living waters and receive what God has. Instead, they dig for themselves cisterns which can hold no water. So Jeremiah 2 is potent with the imagery of what these Israelites were doing. They stiffened their neck, they hardened their hearts, and therefore, because of that, God hardened it harder. Right? Isn't that scary? You harden your heart, what does God say? I'll show you what hardening looks like. You're going to be stiff-necked? I'll show you what stiff-necked looks like. And he handed them over to a judicial blindness. They became as blind and deaf and dumb as the idols they worshipped. They became just like the nations. In Jeremiah, it seems that they're employing temple prostitutes. You imagine that? Just like the nations. They offer their children in the fire to Molech. And yet, in all of this, their leaders are filled with presumption. They think the reason that northern kingdom got taken off is because they didn't have the temple. So they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That can't happen here. They were wrong. They healed the wound of the people lightly. You had this gaping wound in Israel's soul, and its leaders were saying, not a big deal, just put a Band-Aid on it. In fact, you read, I think Michael said he's going to be coming up on Ezekiel here in a week or so, and in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, the leaders actually say, you know, I think the problem, I think why our crops are failing and while there's famine in the land, you know, kind of these precursors to the big judgment, right? God does that. He gives little mini judgments, kind of forte, says, wake up, wake up, wake up, boom. While those little mini judgments are going on, you know what the people say, the leaders say? I think the problem is we're not worshiping Baal enough. Let's double down on our idolatry. Let's not repent. Let's double down. And so, Yahweh says, prepare to meet your God. He shows up. He warned them through his prophets. They ignored his covenant. And so God sends Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, with an army. And in Jeremiah 52, 2 Kings 25 shows up first. Jeremiah 52 just takes it right out of there and says, here's what happened. So you can go read that on your own. I'll summarize it here. Nebuchadnezzar begins a siege of the city that lasts for about a year and a half. 18 months, city surrounded. If you know anything about siege warfare, the purpose of surrounding the city so that no one gets in or out is you want to starve them out. You want to weaken their defenses. And so 18 months, less food, less food, less food, and then there's a famine. Many die. What's worse, the atrocities that they do in order to survive, that Lamentations describes, are horrible. And this man, this poet who writes this, Jeremiah, perhaps, he sees it. He's there. He's watching it happen. The armies and leaders, there's like an opening in the siege, and they, instead of staying to fight, the army and the leaders run away. They run out. And the Babylonian army chases them, they catch them, and then the king and his sons are brought back before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king's sons are slaughtered. Before his eyes, it's the very last thing he sees. Because then the king rips out his eyeballs. Very last thing he sees, his sons dying, slaughtered at the hands of the Babylonians, and then eyes out, he's as physically blind as he was spiritually blind. Later, chief priests are brought before the king, Babylonian king, his council, the men of war, and they also are killed for resisting Babylon. And then the king's general, Nebuzaradan, burns the temple to the ground. And he doesn't just burn the temple to the ground, he burns the palace to the ground. And then he doesn't just burn the palace to the ground, he burns all the great houses in Jerusalem, burns them to the ground. But he's not done yet. Now he's going to tear down the wall that surrounds the city, gives it its protection, so that for years, anybody in Jerusalem is at the mercy of marauding bands of raiders, thieves, mobs. There's no protection in Jerusalem anymore. The wall has been torn down. All of the gold, the silver, the bronze from the temple carried off to Babylonian treasury. And then the people, especially the educated, the wealthy, all carried off to Babylon, as you guys learned about a few weeks ago, and told, seek the good of that city. After that, seek the good of that city. Maybe brings home Seth's message a little bit more. And they leave only a few peasants in Jerusalem to work the vineyards for the king of Babylon. That's what happened. He sees it all. And in the aftermath of that, Jeremiah says, I got to say something about this. I got to say something about what godly grief looks like in the aftermath of the horrific judgment of Almighty God. So when you sit among the ruins of what Yahweh has leveled, what do you say? What do you do? It's what this passage, this book is about. So I think it's instructive for us, and I think it's instructive on multiple levels. You know, we don't live in a covenant nation like Israel, right? That was a period of history. But even non-covenant nations are judged by God. You read Jeremiah, there's oracles against Babylon, Edom, Syria. The nations that aren't in covenant with God still get judged. It may be that the reason that the United States is still here is because the iniquity of the Americans is not yet complete. Just as the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete in Abraham's day. So God still judges nations, raises them up, knocks them down. It's also relevant because there are parts of the world today, right this minute, where Jeremiah and Lamentations-like horrors are occurring. You just have to read the news. Iraq, Iran, Libya, Syria, Sudan. Whether or not that's judgment from God, I don't have a clue. I don't have any inside window into whether what God is doing in those parts is judgment on any particular person or group of people. But the sorts of things that the saints in those places are experiencing are very much like what Jeremiah saw. And he's going to show us, how do you grieve in the midst of that? And finally, this is about corporate judgment, but the lessons that we learn here are relevant in our own lives, personally, when tragedy strikes, when disaster strikes, calamity strikes. Whether it's the kind of Ananias and Sapphira-like calamity, like you lied to God and he struck you down, that kind of calamity, this is relevant. Or whether it's Job-like testing, trial, you're faithful, but God has brought horrors into your life and now you're trying to bear up. This is relevant. So what does Lamentations have to teach us? I have one large theological point. That's a backstory. There's one large theological point, and I want to make a point about structure and some application. So here's the theological point. Belief in God's sovereignty and justice does not undermine deep, real, and authentic grief. It enhances it. Faith in God's sovereignty over all things and his justice and righteousness in pouring out his wrath doesn't undermine deep, real, authentic grief. It enhances it. And there are people who think that shouldn't be, right? Like that if you believe God is sovereign over all things, he does everything, he's in control of everything, he's sovereign over all things, he ordained, nothing happens except by his ordination and decree. And if you believe that God is the sort of God who's holy and righteous in his judgment and pours out his wrath both in history and at the end of history, if you believe those things, there's no place for real deep sorrow and grief. You'll just take, if bad things happen, you'll just say, well, it must be God's will, whatever. And you won't feel it. And this book says that's absolutely wrong. Because this guy believes God did this, and he did it in righteousness and holiness and justice, and I feel it horribly in my soul. So you don't abandon grief when you believe in the sovereignty and the justice of God. Your grief is enhanced as it is for this prophet. So I want to draw out under that three truths that this poet experiences and expresses that are related to the sovereignty and justice of God. Number one. This poet believes that God is just in judging Israel. He's just in judging Israel. He says, the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions, Lamentations 1:5, because she sinned grievously and became filthy, 1:8. I'm going to do that. So you don't need to follow. You can, if you want, have Lamentations open. You can hop around with me. But maybe the best thing would be to just listen to the effect and then later go back and review. The judgment was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed righteous blood, 4:13. Yahweh brought the day that he announced, 1:21. He swallowed them up without mercy. He threw them down without pity, 2:17. Cut them down in his fierce anger. He has killed them, burned them up, consumed them, chapter 2, verse 4. He ruined them and broke them down, 2, verse 9. He bent his bow like an enemy. And in doing so, he has done what he purposed, and he carried out his word. 2:17. Notice that. It says, Yahweh fulfills his covenant word. He's faithful to his word by becoming their enemy. Yahweh says, I got to keep a promise. I got to keep my word. So what am I going to do? I'm going to be your enemy. I don't know many of you, really, but there may be people here who God is being faithful to his word by wrecking you, by becoming your enemy, that he might lead you to repentance. Israel received what she deserved, and the poet sees it, feels the horror of it, and says, Amen, Lord. Amen. That was right. Number two, not only does the poet believe that God is just in judging Israel, the poet experiences the horror of the judgment. Like, he feels it deeply. He experiences the horror of judgment. Note, you can just walk through this book and note kind of the vividness of his descriptions, the imagery that you get. You get things like this. The horror that God is their enemy. He has made my... He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. It's famine. He's broken my bones. He's besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He is a bear. That's 3, 4, and 5. He's a bear lying in wait for me. God has become a bear. He's a lion in hiding, waiting to pounce. He's torn me to pieces. Here's one. 3:16. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. Think about that image. He drove into my kidneys the arrow of his quiver. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. Right? You got an imagination? You can picture gravel. You can feel. You probably start to feel it, right? So he's trying to do it. Oh, he's feeling it. He's experiencing the horror of judgment, horror of being mocked by God's enemies. The nations wag their heads at Israel. They mock and rail against her. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty? Walls torn down, burning on fire, people carried off. That's the joy of all the earth. Mockery of the nations. Terrific. The horror of sacrilegious murder. The priests and the prophets are cut down inside the temple. That's where they're killed. What great sacrilege. The horror of this destructive transformation in Lamentations 4, 7, and 8. Listen to this. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. So you get this. Here's him trying to say, this is what our princes, our great men, this is what they were like. Our young men, they were beautiful. Now their face is blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. And then, perhaps even worse than that, the horror of parental cruelty that escalates into cannibalism. My eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out on the ground. So prophet is vomiting. This is so awful. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where's bread and wine? I'm hungry, mom. As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Lamentations 2, 11, 12. So here, we're hungry, and their life is poured out on their mother's chest. So mom's hugging as the baby dies. It gets worse. That's bad. That's bad. This gets worse. 4, 3, and 4. Even jackals offer the breasts. They nurse their young animals. Dirty animals. Jackals are not nice animals. Jackals will nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. Ostriches were thought not to nurse their children at all. They just abandoned them. So the daughter of my people has become like an ostrich. They don't even nurse anymore. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to its roof of its mouth. The children beg for food. No one gives it to them. Before it was, mom, we're hungry, and she hugs them as they die. Now it's, I'm going to go get some scraps and keep them from my children. That's horrible. It's worse. It gets worse. Look, O Lord, and see, Lamentations 2:20, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb? I mean, I just don't have categories for this. You know? Like, I've never been in a besieged city for 18 months as an idolater. So I just don't have categories for should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care. Lamentations 4:10, the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. That doesn't get any worse than that, I don't think. He saw it. He watched it happen. And he felt it. He knew God was doing it. He knew this was judgment for our sins. And he said, amen, but really? And then perhaps the worst horror, if you can imagine worse than that, it's the horror of God's refusal to hear. 3:8, though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. 3:43 and 45, you have wrapped yourself with anger. So God, picture it, God's clothing himself with anger and pursued us, killing us without pity. You've wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. So, even worse is the fact that you're crying out to God, God, please, and God says, I can't hear you. So this prophet experiences the horror of judgment. But it doesn't end there. He knows one more thing that's crucial. It's why I think he can write this book, as horrible as it is. He knows, the poet knows, that the mercy of Yahweh is Israel's only hope. It's the only hope. So now we get to chapter 3. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. Like, I can't take it anymore. So has my hope from the Lord. My hope has perished. I've forgotten what happiness is. It's all over. I can't fathom how awful this is. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. So he's just feeling it, and it's like it's all fallen away. This horror is too bad. And then he says this, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What? What is it? In the midst of that, seeing that, knowing that God is just in doing it, it's God doing it, and he's not listening to us. Knowing all of that, what does he call to mind so that he has hope? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness in judgment and in mercy. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. God has been faithful in afflicting. The poet knows he will be faithful in saving. Despite his judgment, he will not cast off forever. Verse 31 of chapter 3. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He's not done with me. He's not done with us. God's mercy is deeper than his wrath. And when they return, God will relent and restore. And so you see the complexity of what he's feeling here, right? And this is just kind of an instructive way. You got to have a big enough paradigm. The Bible's got to blow your paradigm here, right? So just follow me here. The Lord is the one who's afflicting them. That's one. The Lord is afflicting them because of their sin. That's two. The Lord is afflicting them totally and completely. 4:11, the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger. Full vent, so fully and completely afflicting them. And then number four, this is where it gets, okay, that makes sense. I'm tracking there. And then four, you come through and you go, that was surprising. The Lord afflicts, in some sense, unwillingly. 3:33, this might be worth looking at if you've got your Bible open. 3:33, this is after he says, he will have compassion. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion. Next verse. He does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. So this full venting of wrath is not from his heart. Okay. Now I've got to have bigger categories than I had before I came to the passage, right? Like, if he's given full vent, of course it's from his heart. No, it's full vent, full wrath, and yet not from his heart. There's something deeper in his heart than this wrath. It's mercy. So we got to have our categories blown. And so because of that, We're going to repent of our sins, 340. Let us test, examine our ways, return to Yahweh. And then we're going to ask, God, behold our affliction. Restore us to yourself. We plead with him to relieve. And then finally the poet says, I do this knowing, 325, Yahweh is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. So you got to have, it's complex, it's not simple, and you've got to let the Bible determine your categories. So that's the theology of it. That's what I wanted you to see. The poet knows that God is sovereign, that he's just, that this is right what's happening, and yet he feels the horror completely, all of it. And yet he's not hopeless. He has hope because he remembers the steadfast love of the Lord. That's theology. Let me say something about structure. And this was for me this week as I was preparing, was probably the most helpful, fruitful thing in my life. I call this the poetry of grief. Poetry of grief. Because Lamentations is not like this unbridled expression of emotion. Like, it's not a wail, you know, just weeping and wailing like, you know, a cry. It's a poem. It's deeply thoughtful, vivid imagery, intentional, structured, organized. And so the question that I have is, here's this guy who's seen these horrors. And so you should imagine, you've seen grief, you've seen loss, you've seen all this horror and atrocity and affliction. Are you going to take the time to sit out and write a poem? Let me describe what I mean by how this is really structured. Number one, acrostics that intensify and dissolve. That's the first structural device. Here's what an acrostic, if you don't know what an acrostic is. It's where each stanza, successive stanza, 1, 2, 3, 4, begins with the next letter of the alphabet. So a lot of children's books are acrostic, right? You know, A is for apple, B is for ball, that kind of thing where you're going through the alphabet. And so a poem, an acrostic poem, is one where the first line begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, okay? And then Beit, Gimel, Dalet. You just work your way through the alphabet. So look at chapter 1. If you got the Bible open, you can see it. You won't see it in English because we're translating it, right? But I'm just going to tell you. Notice that in the chapter 1, there's 22 verses. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So chapter 1, verse 1, that's the Aleph verse. Verse 2 is the Beit. Verse 3 is the Gimel. Verse 4 is the Dalet. Just works your way through it there like that. And it goes all the way through that so that each new stanza has the next letter. So that takes some effort to do that, right? It's not something, you don't just kind of moan that out, cry that out. You've got to think. So chapter 1 does that. Works through the alphabet. And most scholars think that kind of acrostic model is designed to express fullness, kind of like the A to Z of grief. That makes sense? You see how that, like, that would, there would be kind of the structure is trying to communicate something. A to Z of grief. Beginning to end of grief. He does it once. And then in chapter 2, he does it again. Starts over. Okay? So that's. But then in chapter 3, flip to chapter 3 and look at it. See how many verses there are? All of a sudden, you got 22 in chapter 1, 22 in chapter 2, 66. What happened? Here's what happened. He took that acrostic and he ramped it up, put it on steroids. Now, every verse is in groups of 3. So 3, 1 to 3. That's now the Aleph section. Every line in that begins with Aleph. Verse 1 begins with Aleph. Verse 2 begins with Aleph. Verse 3 begins with Aleph. Verse 4 begins with Beit. Verse 5 begins with Beit. Verse 6 begins with Beit. Verse 7 begins with Gimel. Verse 8 begins with... You get it? Okay, so this just got a lot more complicated. Okay, remember, he's just lived through this, and he says, you know what I need to do? I need to do the ABCs. So I'm asking, what is that? So now we get chapter 3 and it intensifies. Okay? Acrostics on steroids. Then you get to chapter 4 and now we're back to 22 verses and there's only 2 lines instead of 3 lines per letter. So it's kind of like tapering off. Chapter 5, again, 22 verses. So you think, I know. Okay, yeah, I get it. Acrostic, right? No. No acrostic in chapter 5. Not one. No organizing principle like that. And so you go, acrostics, intensified, acrostic on steroids, and then it kind of tapers off at the end. You go, what's that? You get bored with it? I don't think he got bored. I think it's something else. What's he doing? That's one. Acrostics that intensify and then kind of dissolve. Number two, performances that shift in perspective. I didn't really feel this until I actually listened to the book a couple of times through. It's on audiobook. So you go online, you can find the ESV or whatever for free, and you can just click it and just listen to it. And I knew it was there. I'd read in a commentary that it was organized this way. But when I heard it, all of a sudden I was like, oh, yeah, I hear that. Here's what it is. Imagine that this book is like a performance. It's like a stage. So it's like this. Okay, you got an audience and you got somebody on stage. Lights come up onto a tattered woman, young woman in rags, beat up, bloodied, sitting down. And you get a narrator that comes over and says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who is great among the nations. She who was a prince. You hear that she? You got a narrator and you got a woman, it's the city. She. For 11 verses, you get she. That's halfway through the acrostic, right? Halfway through the alphabet. Then in verse 12, we get a shift. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrows, which was brought upon me. So we go from narrator saying she, now she's talking. So you can imagine this. We got visual imagery here, performance, drama, television. So the narrator's been talking about her, and all of a sudden she lifts up her head and she starts saying, is there any sorrow like my sorrow? And for the next 11 verses, it's me. He turned me back. He has left me stunned. My transgressions. And you can hear it. You just start, if you, out loud, you'll start to hear the me, my. Change of perspective. Then you get to chapter 2. Then what does it do? Jumps in. It says, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He is cast down. He's not remembered. He's swallowed up. He. Now we get a new character on the play, right? Narrator again saying, look at God, look what he's done. It's a change of perspective. It goes for 11 verses just like that. And we get another shift. And we get a shift for a few verses now for they. We get third person plural. We get elders, princes, prophets in 2:9 to 12, young women. Then in 2:13 to 22, now the narrator speaks to the city. He says, you. He's talking to her and urging her, cry out to God, you should do this. So we get another change in perspective. And so you got a narrator talking to the woman who's the city with God over all of it. And so it's a performance, right? You get that? With shifting perspectives. Chapter 3, all of a sudden we get another shift. The poet actually comes onto the stage. So you've had a narrator, and then now like it's all of a sudden like he walked out like this. I am a man who has seen affliction. Okay, so now you're seeing him and hearing him directly. And so it gives a dramatic effect to the book, right? Like it's like this is a drama that we're witnessing. So that's the second. That took a lot of effort to make sure you grouped those things in the right way on top of across A to Z stuff. That's a lot of effort. Not done. There's more structure here. Chiasms. Chiasm is a literary device. It often shows up in the Bible. And here's a way to think about it. Picture a mountain. Okay, this is really easy. You can get this. This isn't complicated. Okay, picture a mountain, and let's see. You guys would normally think so. We're going to go up the mountain and down the mountain, but we're going to go this way. In a chiasm, the first part of where you start is matched with where you end. Okay, and then this step, second step, matches the next to last step, third step, right? And you go up, and then at the top there's a peak. Okay, so you go up the mountain and then you go down the mountain. So it's just a structuring device. Okay, that's all it is. A lot of scholars, and I'm persuaded that they're right, that says those changing of perspectives from look at the city, my sorrow, Yahweh, that is chiastically structured throughout the book based on linguistic connections, thematic connections. You can chase this down if you really want to go study it. I'm not going to get into the details of it. I just want you to say it's there so that there's like this journey up the mountain and then down the mountain. Okay? Do you know what's at the center of that? You know what's at the top of the mountain? Top of the mountain is, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. That's at the top of the mountain. Now you think about how much effort went into that. To get the acrostics, to get the dramatic shifts, and then to go up the mountain and have at the top of the mountain be, Lord, your mercies are new. It took a lot of effort to do that. And I here's my question. This is the practical question for why? Why go through all that effort? So I have a few reasons, and we're done. I think, number one, the poetry of grief, what I'm calling this effort to capture it, serves memory. You ever notice that? Like, that the effort to put into words something helps you to hold on to it? Like, there's a time for that wailing. Like, the bad thing happens and all you can do is just erupt in emotion. But if you want it to, if you want to hold it, you've got to find words to capture it. And the poet is laboring to find words to capture the horror so that the people don't forget. So we don't forget. So the poetry of grief serves our memory so that after the intensity of that emotion wears off, after it dissolves, I think that's why it gets more intense and then dissolves. After that, after it dissolves, we can go back to the beginning and we can feel it again. Does that make sense? Okay. Second reason. The poetry of grief channels our emotion in fruitful directions. Like it keeps it, like you can say a lot, when you're really emotional, you can say lots of things you don't mean. Right? You can just pop off. You can go crazy. Well, this helps to keep it in channels. That structure, literary structure, is helping the emotion to go where it ought to go. And so that when we name it, when we name the grief, we name the horror, we name the sorrow, or you could do positive stuff, happy stuff too, it helps to channel it. Where's it supposed to go? It's supposed to go to worship. That's where it's supposed to go. And third, the poetry of grief and all of the effort that it takes to do what he did, I think, focuses the mind and the heart so that hope can emerge. So it's as though he's saying, I'm going to go through all of this poetic effort so that as I think and think and think and look at what God has done, as I'm soaked in knowing the covenant of God, that this is right that he did this, I've got my theology, that's in me, and then I'm looking around at what he's just done to us, and I'm going to try to capture that in words, and I'm going to go up this mountain, and the whole goal is that the more effort I put into seeing that, the more likely it is that God will show up, and I will be able to say at the top of that mountain, your love never ceases. So, this is how poetry of grief keeps us faithful in the midst of great loss. Let me just give you two applications. Number one, I'm going to connect it to your sermon series here, okay? I want you to get a three-part kind of progression. The poet here, I think, he's soaked himself in the Bible. He's read the Torah. He knows the Torah, okay? He's eaten the book. He's eaten the book. He's heard it. It's gone in his ears. He's digested it. He's broken it down. The book is a part of him. It's who he is. So he eats the book. Then he's got eyes, and he looks out. What's God doing? And in his case, he sees horrors. You might look out and see glory. You might be in a good spot. But he looks at what's God doing. He sees God's works. So you eat the book, and you see God's works. What's he doing? And then, third step, he names the world. He names it. He says, I've got to come up with words that fit what I'm seeing based on who I am having eaten the book. So you eat the book. So what you ought to be doing. Everybody here ought to be eating the book so that when good and bad happen and you see it, you have words to say, praise God. Glory to God. Okay? You eat the book. You see God's works and then you name it. My dad passed away about 6 months ago after 7 years fight with Alzheimer's. Horrible. So you talk about horror. Okay, I haven't seen this kind of horror, but I've seen death in its true colors. Watch him wither away. Just let mind goes, body goes. Mind goes, body goes. Just withering. Right? That the skin stuff that it was talking about, I've seen it. I've watched it. And when we got the call that my dad was dying, really dying, this was it. We were in Minnesota. And wave of emotion comes over. What am I going to do with it? Well, I'm a word guy. I'm a professor. I'm a teacher, preacher kind of guy. So what am I going to do? I pull out my journal. You don't have to be a preacher to pull out your journal. But I need to capture this. I'm feeling things here, and I want them to go in fruitful directions. So I'm going to start writing. And I wrote a bunch of stuff to try to capture that moment. I can go back now, and I can feel it when I go back and read through what I wrote. Okay? So that's poetic effort in the sense of I took the time. I didn't just wail. I took the time to write and think about what am I feeling? What's in here? What am I seeing? That's one way that this played out for me. Second way was not just words that I created, but words that others made, like songs. You don't have to be the poet, right? He was the poet for Israel here, right? So I'm driving in my car on the way to see my dad. We got back to Texas before he passed away. I'm driving by myself to see him. And I've got just songs blaring. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship. Sing a song to the one who's all I need. I didn't write those words. But those words named what I was feeling so that I could sing with it. And it was channeled where it ought to be channeled, which was, thank you, God, for my dad. Thank you, God, for my dad. And then the last one, and I'll close with this, is this is years ago when our son was born. My youngest son's named after my father-in-law, who's back there, and my dad, Peter William. And when we gave him his name, we did this both of our sons. I wrote a poem. I'm a word guy, so I did this. And the thing that surprised me is I wrote a poem about what was going on in our lives when our youngest was born, which was good things. We had a toddler. He was happy, with lots of fun with Sam. And then my father-in-law had been diagnosed with cancer, which God graciously has delivered him from. But at the time, it was scary. And then my dad's in the middle of this fight with Alzheimer's, right? So I'm looking at. So I've tried over the years of my life to eat the book. Here's what I'm seeing: happiness, and I'm seeing cancer, and I'm seeing Alzheimer's. That's what my life looks like. And I've got to name a child. Okay, so that's what. So I wrote this poem. So the thing is, I've used this as an illustration enough times that I found this out the other day. Just that the poem is in here. Like it's now. I've eaten it. So more sorrow yet, and deeper still, as cruel disease stalks Daddy Bill. Assaulting mind with slowest death, as son whose sons and wife with tearful breath have prayed 1,000 earnest prayers. Tired smile is all he wears. His words flow jumbled from his lips instead of sly, quick-witted quips that used to grace his clever tongue when mind and heart were both still young. Back when he'd rise before his brood and lovingly prepare them food and gently rouse them with a rub. It's time to wake up. It's morning, bub. Without words, he seemed to say, life's worth living. Let's face the day. Now the arms that held a mitt and taught me how to throw and hit lie shaking, trembling, and frail, but held by arms that cannot fail. Arms that from the dust formed man and guide him by a perfect plan until to dust returning we await the hope we don't yet see. The hope that bruised and dying bled. The hope that God raised from the dead. Okay. And I could feel it, right? Those words helped me to feel what I feel for my dad and my son. So that's the exhortation to you, okay? Good and bad. You can take that in happy ways, right? There's places to go with this that are brighter than what we've got here. But eat the book. See God's works. Name the world. Let's pray. Father, grateful for this congregation, this people. Grateful that they're trying to eat the book. It's the first step. We can't do anything unless we eat the book. So would you grant them grace to taste and see that you're good in the book, to digest it, to break it down so that it becomes a part of them, so that their eyes are open. They're not blinded like Israel was. Their eyes are open to what you're doing, and they respond to you with repentance and faith. And then they seek in words to speak, whether it's parents eating the book, seeing what's going on in their kids' lives and trying to speak words of life to them, or husbands speaking words of life to their wives, or wives to husbands, or pastors to people, wherever the places are, we want to eat the book, we want to see your works, and we want to name it, give it words for our joy and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.